suppose, for getting on for 2 years. Albert Grunstein is, in fact, the program director and the placement officer, is that the word, officer, of the AMIEL seminary program for training Rabbonim for work in communities in the diaspora. And I have at home a picture of about 200 Rabbonim placed in different communities across the world. I won't say any more about him because we'll give him a more formal introduction, really, in the Oned Shabbos tomorrow. What I would say, however, is that Rabbi Grunstein is obviously a very energetic chap. We have given him in the range a very busy program for him in the next 3 days. He'll hardly have a moment to himself. And we thought he's travelling from Israel today. He'll be tired, as we all are, when we travelled, and we'll give him a rest tonight. We'll just let him settle in tonight. And I sent the details of the program schedule to Rabbi Grunstein. He came back and said, there's a gap. You see, I'm arriving in Manchester at 5 o'clock, and you've not arranged anything for Thursday evening. And so, quite late in the day, so as you know, we did, in fact, respond, and we have arranged this cheer for this evening. Rabbi Grunstein spends a lot of time travelling the world to communities, doing what he's doing in this community, just getting to know the community and getting to learn the needs and requirements of the community so he can actually target the correct Rabbonim for that community. And he travels also to support the Rabbonim that his institution, the Amiel Institution, has placed. And I know over the months I've had messages from you from South America, North America. I'm on the way to somewhere or other. Well travelled. I've actually stood him in good stead today.
I thank you very much, Merton, for those very kind and warm words of introduction that I truly do not deserve. I thank you so much for your warm invitation to join you this weekend, because ever since I got to very icy cold England, I feel very warmed by the community's graciousness, by its wonderful hospitality, and more importantly, by your warmth this evening. Because seeing you on a Thursday evening, Erev Shabbos, come to a lecture at such a late hour, warms my heart. Because Jews around the world this evening are usually dealing with two main challenges. Challenge number one, we're tired. It's Thursday evening, we went through a very hard week that started way back on Monday, and the last thing in our minds this evening is to lose sleep. But secondly, if we're up, we're probably concerned with what will be the menu tomorrow night for Shabbos, and what will be the menu for Shabbos lunch. And these challenges are not easy ones to deal with and to forego in order to come to a lecture. So in advance, I thank you. I might be taking away some of your cooking time. And that's exactly the topic I thought I'd speak about. If I'm already here this evening, because of the gracious invitation of the community, I thought it would be appropriate that we deal with something that I believe the Jews around the world are dealing with this evening, and I'm sure Liverpool is no different. So my apologies in advance if I'm taking away any of your leisurely time or your cooking time, but my more sincere apologies if I'm standing before you tonight and speaking in an American accent. I tried on the planes today to practice speaking English properly, and I had a wonderful chap next to me, and at the end of the flight he told me, forget it. Don't even try it. Or as he said, it's not going to happen. But if a pleasure being here, and I thank you very much for your warm hospitality so far, and I'm truly looking forward to this weekend, and I hope that we'll be able to both get to know one another, and hopefully our organization, the Strauss Amiel organization, will be able to help you find a suitable and targeted spiritual leader so that indeed the community to continue to perpetuate itself to the future. If you look at your source sheets, you'll see that the topic I picked is something very germane to what we teach our rabbis, and that is cholesterol and community. Two words that begin with C, but unfortunately, maybe should not go together, at least according to the medical profession, should not go together. We all understand that in order to make a good Jewish event, you must have what? You must have food. If you don't have food at an event, even a shir like this evening, where we had some biscuits, we had a l'chaim, then something's wrong. Because when Jewish people come in to any sort of an event, they are looking for food. They ate dinner beforehand, they didn't eat dinner beforehand, it's irrelevant. We teach our rabbis that the way to a Jewish heart is through his or her stomach. And I truly believe that if there is an event, but it lacks food, then the event will not be successful, much to our dismay. If this is the case, I want to understand, from a halachic perspective and philosophically, why is it that food is such part and parcel of our Jewish experience? We really go out of our way to eat. Let's give a few examples. If you look at the top of the source sheet, you'll see that eating is not just a part of our Shabbos experience, in which we have to eat how many meals? Three meals. Or a Yom Tov experience, how many meals? Two. And obviously, on Yom Tov, you're not going to eat a meal of a tuna fish sandwich. It's going to be a lavish meal. Same thing is true with Shabbos. You come to Purim, how many meals do you eat? One. The only holiday that we celebrate as a Jewish people where there isn't an obligation to eat is which holiday? Yom Kippur, of course. And Hanukkah. But other than those two, almost every Jewish holiday, every Jewish Shabbat, not to mention every single Jewish event, has to have food. Whether it's obligatory by Torah law, by rabbinic law, or what I would like to call by logic law. If you don't have food, something's missing. Look at the top of your source sheet. Let's see what happens when the Jewish people are about to enter the land of Israel. Before I begin, I just want to dedicate all the words of Torah that I'm about to say to a dear friend of mine, a 34-year-old man in Israel, a neighbor of mine, who unfortunately is in a very, very terrible condition now medically, totally healthy on Shabbos, had an attack, and unfortunately is in the hospital. And I just wanted to dedicate all the words of Torah I'm about to say to the hopeful refuah shleima of Itamar Rafael Ben Margalit. May God send him a speedy recovery. Gentlemen and ladies, top of the page. Book of Devarim. Jewish people are about to enter the land of Israel. God's giving them various laws that are going to be relevant for them the minute they enter into the domain of the land of Israel. What does God say? Rak b'chol abat nafshecha tizbach b'achalta v'asar ki b'kad Hashem lokecha asher natan lecha b'chol sha'arecha. However, in every desire of your soul, you may slaughter and eat meat in all your cities according to the blessing of the Lord your God. And if you continue through this passage, you'll see that at the end, if you're not hungry yet, you will be hungry. Let's look at the bold part in the middle, and let's see what it says. I quote from the Holy Torah, I will eat meat because your soul desires to eat meat. You may eat meat according to every desire of your soul. Ladies and gentlemen, if you would read this passage, and you did not eat dinner yet, would you stay for the rest of the lecture, or would you go out to eat your dinner? It's okay. Your smiles give me the answer. But you all understand that something is very strange here, correct? Can anyone tell me what's strange in this passage? First of all, you're mentioning the word meat endless times. But secondly, what else? It's really encouraging us to do something, right? What is it encouraging us to do? To eat! And to eat! And to eat! And to eat! And if that's not enough, If you look down to the same book of Devarim, a few chapters beforehand, chapter 6, you'll see the same thing is mentioned. But there, it's not mentioned within the laws of shechting meat, salting meat, as it is here. It's mentioned in a totally different context. Look at the passage. What's the context? When God brings you to the land of Israel, you're going to see great homes. You're going to see wonderful things. But, says the passage, just in case you forgot, chapter 6, verse 11, house full of all good things, etc., 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 and you will eat and be satisfied. Ladies and gentlemen, I am a Jew that believes that you're supposed to stay healthy. In order to stay healthy, you have to eat. But you don't have to lust meat, like it's written here. You could still keep your cholesterol and yet eat healthy. It seems in these verses as if God is encouraging us to eat by force. He is creating the lust for the great meat that we're going to get in the land of Israel. Just before the lecture, I was talking to one of the people here about the fact that the Jews were in the desert for so many years, and it's strange that they had animals at a certain point and they didn't eat them. So, whatever the reason is, right now they are meatless in the desert, and God is building up their appetite. How can we explain this constant idea of eat and eat and eat? God is like encouraging it in all these sources. And again, I remind you, the Jews are about to enter the land of Israel. This is the book of Devarim, the last book of the Bible. And God is encouraging them to eat. What is so important about eating? My grandmother always taught us that you eat in order to live. You don't live to eat. It seems here that the verses are telling us that in order to live, you need to eat. And that's the proper way to do it. And this is not a doctor talking. And it's not a person that may be a little overweight. It's God Almighty telling the Jewish people to eat. How do we explain that? That is the source of departure for this particular lecture this evening. And I'm going to take you on what I would call a hike through Jewish law to see that these are not just verses in the Bible. This has halachic significance to our very celebration of various holidays. And let's go on now from the Bible to Talmudic sources. If you look in the bottom of the page, you will see something very, very interesting. Bottom of the page. Receiving the Torah equals eating. Very interestingly, if you go through the primary sources about finishing the Torah, receiving the Torah, it is always intertwined with what? Take a wild guess. With food. Let's see it. Let's begin. Tractate Psachim, Daf 88b. Says the Gemara. Rabbi Yezer says, Ein lo adam b'yom tov, ela o ochel v'shoteh, o yoshev v'shoneh. Comes along Yantif, Shavuot, Pesach, Sukkot, a person can decide if he wants to have lavish meals, or if he wants to sit in shul all day and learn and daven. It's up to him. Not so, says Rabbi Yoshua. He says, why do either or? I have a better idea for you. What's the idea of Rabbi Yoshua? Look on your source sheet. Divide up your day. Part of your day you'll sit in shul, you'll daven to God, and part of your day you'll do what? You'll eat. Good idea. Isn't that what we do? You come to synagogue in the morning. What time is synagogue services here on a holiday? 9:30. 9 o'clock, 9:30 in the morning you come to synagogue. You daven for 2-3 hours, depending on how nice the chazan is to us that day. Correct? You finish davening, you go home and you eat your lunch. You finish lunch, you come back for mincha. In between mincha and ma'ariv, maybe a lecture. We divided up the day pretty equally. Indeed, it seems logical. It seems like a great idea. And incidentally, if you turn your pages to the second page, you will see that this is exactly the way the law is codified in the Code of Jewish Law. Interestingly, we won't read the next part of it, But they basically both have this difference of opinion because the Torah itself contradicts itself. The Torah itself in one place says that the holidays should be for you a halt to the Lord your God. And in another place, what does it say? Not a halt to the Lord your God, but rather a halt to you. So, is it for you? Your stomach should feel good. Or is it for God? You're supposed to stay in synagogue and pray. Which one is it? Comes Rabbi Eliezer and says, you got to pick. You can't do both. Rabbi Yeshua says, why not do both? Divide up your day. Just like we divide up our day between different obligations we have. We have to be good parents, we have to be good grandparents, we have to be wonderful husbands, and yet we have to make a living, we have to be executives, we have to be very successful in business. We're able to balance both. So why not balance both on the holidays? And indeed, the code of Jewish law says, Rabbi Yehoshua is correct, do both on the holidays. Daven, learn, and eat, and divide up your day. Okay? Very nice. All this is true with regard to Sukkot. It's true with regard to Pesach. There's only one holiday that is not true. Now, I know you see the next source on the page, and that's my problem. I put it there. What I should have done if I was a good lecturer is not put it there. Because if I would have asked you, without looking at the page, what holiday would you think, guess it, would be the only holiday where you could sit and learn all day and you don't have to have lavish meals? Yom Kippur, because you're not allowed to eat, of course. Shavuos. Why did you say Shavuos? I'm sorry, I don't know your name. Yes. What happened on Shavuos historically? Huh? I'm sorry, your name again?
Alan Dansky.
Alan Dansky says to us, what happened on Shavuos historically? We got the Torah. So what would be more appropriate than to learn all day? Pesach, we got out of Egypt, we got to celebrate. Sukkot, we celebrate the fact that God watched over us in the desert. These are celebrations. But comes along Shavuot, the day that God gave us the Torah, that would be the most appropriate day to stay in synagogue all day and learn. Have a little kiddish, not to fast, not a lot of fast on the holidays, but learn all day. What does the Gemara say? The Gemara says, even though Alan Dansky just said a great logical premise, and everyone here agreed, it says exactly the opposite. There's one holiday, says the Gemara, that Rabbi Eliezer says you have to eat, whether you like it or not. Which holiday? Shavuos. I'm a Rabbi Eliezer. How komodim. Everybody agreed that on Shavuos you must also have what's called a halt to God, to you. Why? Why is Shavuos singled out from the rest? Says the Gemara, because with regard to Shavuos, it was the day that the Torah was given. I repeat what I just said. You have to eat on Shavuos because that's the day the Torah was given. You have to eat on Shavuos because that's the day the Torah was given. Can anyone throw a question at me based on the statement I just made?
Is it to celebrate?
To celebrate giving the Torah.
And also to do mitzvah.
I think Mrs. Cohn is saying something interesting, but we're going to get to it. But I think Mrs. Cohn is answering the question before we ask it. What's the question on this statement? The question is, Alan Dansky, you should be correct. The day the Torah is given, continue the sentence, you should learn it, study it, forget about food. God gave you an internal gift to Torah, so much of Jewish law and lore and philosophy, and our whole lifestyle was based on that day. That should be the day we should delve into Torah only. The Gemara says exactly the opposite. With all due respect to your logic, quite the contrary. On the day the Torah was given, says the Gemara, Trachtei Pesachim, everybody agrees. Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yehoshua, you have to eat. Why? Because the Torah was given. But logically, it should be the opposite. The Torah was given, learn Torah. What do you mean? Because the Torah was given, therefore you have to eat. Mrs. Cohn, we'll get back to your answer. But before we get there, allow me to quench your thirst a little more. The Gemara is not just saying it. It's actually based on verses in the Bible. In just a few weeks' time, we're going to read it. In Parshat Yitro. Excuse me, Parshat Mishpatim. After God gives, right before God, right after God gives the Torah, the Psukim say that Moses was called back to the Mount Sinai. Why was Moses called back to Mount Sinai? 40 days, 40 nights to get all the details, right? So he's called back up, and as you see here from the book of Shmuel, chapter 24, he's called up. God says, only you come up, your escort not. And then the Pasuk says the following. Pasuk 11. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. And they perceived God, and they ate, and they drank. The Jewish people just received the Torah. They saw God, and what was their reaction? Response? They ate and they drank. That's interesting, no? You come to a meeting with a dignitary. The first reaction you have is, so nice to meet you. Let's eat. Now, this is my first time in England. Merton said I did travel in different places in the world, but this happens to be my first time in England. And I don't know as much as about English Jewry as I should. But there's one thing I know about England, that you have a queen. How do I know you have a queen? Because I lived in Canada for 4 years. And every formal event ended with the song, God Bless the Queen. So I know you have a queen. As if that's the only way I know. But for the sake of this class, let's assume that's where I knew you have a queen. Imagine if Merton was able to do some sort of a miracle, and during my visit, he would arrange for me to meet the queen. I would go to the queen I heard so much about. As you know, the queen does not shake hands, which is very easy for rabbis to deal with. Now, I meet the queen. What would be my first reaction after meeting the queen? That's what the Pasuk says. You saw God Almighty on the mount of Mount Sinai, the thunder, the lightning, the this and the that. And the first reaction the Jewish people have is, and they perceive God, and they ate and drink. Comes the Ramban, Nachmani, and he says, this is not just a reaction of the Jews, this is law. This is the halacha. This is Jewish law. Now, everybody here knows who Nachmanides is?
Yeah.
Interpreter in the Bible, primary interpreter. Very, very important, both as an interpreter in the Bible, interpreter in the Talmud. Lived approximately in the 11th, in the 12th to 13th century, both in Spain, was deported, eventually got to Israel, and he rejuvenated the Jewish community in Jerusalem. Today, if you go to the old city of Jerusalem, you'll see what's called the Beit Knesset HaRamban, the ancient synagogue where the Ramban basically served as a rabbi. Comes to Ramban, and one of his interpretations on the Bible, on this verse where it says you met a dignitary and they ate and drank, you met God Almighty, and says, and the reason they drank is that they made a party and holiday, as this is the obligation when receiving the Torah. As Rabbi Eliezer said, from here we derive that we make a party in honor of completing the Torah. The Ramban quotes a Medrash, one sec, and the Ramban says that this is Jewish law. Just like on Shavuot, you must eat because you got the Torah. The Jewish people got the Torah on top of Mount Sinai. They eat and they drink. That's what you do when you receive the Torah. From my perspective, this is totally illogical. Because if you receive the Torah, the first thing you should do is what you did the first time you received a computer or your new car. What's the first thing you do when you receive a computer or a new car? You open it up. You start playing around. You start playing around with the new gadget, and you hope that the gadget won't be broken because you didn't read the instruction manual. Correct? The Jewish people get the Torah. Huge Torah. Both oral as well as written. And what's their reaction? Eat and drink. Says the Ramban, this is an obligation based on the based on the Gemara we just quoted. But just to reiterate, until now, we see that in the book of Devarim, God is encouraging the Jewish people to eat when they enter Israel. And we see that it's Jewish law that in all the holidays of the year, according to one point of view, you can either eat and drink, or you could stay in shul all day and devote yourselves to God. But on Shavuot, the holiday that we receive the Torah, you must eat. And we've seen that that's exactly what the Jewish people did historically when they received the Torah back at Mount Sinai. And the Ramban says that's what you got to do each time you receive the Torah. But you had a question. Yes.
If I'm not mistaken, there are commentaries on that verse that said that they were wrong to eat.
Absolutely correct. What's your name again? I'm sorry.
Arnold Lewis.
So Mr. Lewis does point out that many commentators found this to be preposterous, ludicrous. You meet the queen and you go and eat and drink right away. You see God Almighty and you go and eat and drink. The Jewish people were wrong for doing this. It is as if they saw this great event and it went right through them. Right? You went, you heard, you saw God. All right, let's go back to eat. You're absolutely right. But the Ramban at least sees it in a positive light. And that's what I want to understand. How does he see it in a positive light? And we have the Talmudic passage that says this is the halacha, this is the Jewish law that was codified before the Jewish law. On Shavuos you must eat. Okay? So far, gentlemen and ladies, we have come to the conclusion that any time we receive the Torah or complete the Torah, we must eat. And just to add one more source to what we said, and then we'll try to give an answer to our questions, let me give another source, the Hagaot Oshri. There was a great, great interpreter on the Talmud. His name was Derosh. What's Derosh in Hebrew? Head. So obviously his name was not Mr. Head. I don't think his mother called him to dinner and said, Rosh, Kimaher, Esabisula. As I heard from one of my great teachers, Rabbi J.J. Schachter, I'm sure he had a name. His name was Rabbeinu Asher, but in short they called him the Rosh. That was his abbreviation. He basically was born in Europe, in Germany, and there was a terrible, terrible libel against the Jewish people during the time that he was learning by his great teacher and master, the Maharam from Rutenberg. They caught the Maharam in Rutenberg, they put him in jail, and he refused that the Jewish community could ransom his body. You know the story. Does everybody know the story? He basically said that if you ransom my body every Monday and Thursday, they'll take another Jew into jail, and they'll try to ransom, and they'll ask for money to ransom him. And that's a very, very big problem for the Jewish people. So he said, don't ransom. And finally, unfortunately, he died in jail. And finally, when he died, one of the dignitaries of the community said, he told us not to ransom him, and he was alive, but not when he was dead. So he ransomed his money, he ransomed his body, and he's buried to this very day in Frankfurt in the cemetery. Interestingly, the Nazis did not touch that cemetery. So you can actually go to the gravesite of the Maharam Rutenberg, this person who refused to be ransomed from jail and basically was ransomed only after he died. He had two very important students, the Mordechai and the Rosh. The Mordechai, unfortunately, was killed, al kiddush Hashem, by anti-Semites. The Rosh ran away to Spain. Now imagine an Ashkenazic Jew in Spain. Have you ever seen the scene? An Ashkenazic Jew comes into shul with a kittel on Yom Kippur. This is a Sephardi shul. A Sephardi shul, you come into shul with a kittel on Yom Kippur, what is the reaction? Very simple. Someone came up to the Rosh and said, Mr. Rosh, Rabbi Rosh, with all due respect, I think you got the names wrong. You know, there's two holidays that sound alike. Purim and Kippurim. I think you got him wrong. Today is not Purim. So take off your disguise, take off your costume, and put on a talis. So he gets to Sephardi land. His good friend, the Rashba, another great interpreter, gets him a job down in Spain in a place called Toledo. And he was a Sephardic rabbi for the end of his life. So he has both influences. But he's originally from this part of the world, from Europe. On his great interpretation of the Talmud, many people have said, it's too long, we have to write an abbreviated version. So they wrote an abbreviated version, and on the abbreviated version comes the Hagaot Oshri, who was a great rabbi who filled in all the rest of the Ashkenazic leaders and poskim, and he adds a very interesting custom. A custom I'm sure you keep in the synagogue, or at least in some way or another, is kept in synagogues around the world. Simchat Torah comes, we have two very sought-out kibbudim. What are they? Chatanim, the Chatan Torah, and Chatan Bereshit. We've completed the Torah cycle for the year. We give honor to one of the dignitaries of the synagogue to complete the Torah and one to begin the Torah. Now, when you get honored, usually in a shul dinner, it's not for free. Obviously, the person honored will have to pay for it in some way or another. Correct? So the custom is what? The person throws a kiddush, throws a party, whatnot. I always thought this is a modern or postmodern thing. No. Hagaot Oshri says this was the custom in Europe. And the Chatan Torah usually makes a big meal. And they invite the community and give them good food to eat. And I found the source in the Medrash. Once again, he goes back to the Medrash from the Ramban that says when you complete a portion of Torah, what do? You eat. We just completed the Torah reading for the year, and we just started the new Torah reading again. Eat. Why is eating always intertwined with finishing the Torah, with receiving the Torah? What is the story with eating and Torah? And I go back to my original question, which we teach our rabbis. What is the story with having every Jewish event intertwined with food? In order to answer this question, I think a few minutes ago, Mrs. Cohen said something very interesting. And I want to elaborate on what she said. Mrs. Cohen, can you repeat what you said again, please? So you're saying that perhaps the reason why we eat is in order to practice what we preach. And I think you are absolutely correct, and I'm going to sharpen what you said. I want to claim that the reason for everything we said is one sentence. Don't leave the Torah at Mount Sinai. If there's anything I want you to remember this evening from this lecture, is the following statement: don't leave the Torah at Mount Sinai. Or from our perspective, don't leave the Torah on the Bima. Don't leave the Torah in the synagogue. Take it home with you. Let's go back to that very part in history when the Jewish people are in the desert. When God says to them, you're about to enter Israel, I'm telling you, eat meat, you got a lust for meat, you should eat meat. In that same portion, Parshat Ve'etchanan, God also reenacts for Moshe, reenacts in his final farewell speech all the events that happened at Mount Sinai. And he fills in a few things that we didn't know until now. One of them is that the Jewish people were scared stiff. Do you remember the story? Anyone could tell us the story again? What happened? They were scared stiff. God is there with the thunder and the lightning. They're scared. They're shivering. As we say in Yiddish, they're tittering. They are not going to do anything. They say, Moshe, you get the Torah from God, and we'll believe everything you say, as if God said it. Okay? And therefore, the popular Jewish song is Moshe Emet for Torato Emet. If Moshe is truthful, the Torah is truthful, he was the conduit in which the Torah was given to the Jewish people. This is reenacted for us in the book of Devarim, and if you look at the source on the top of page 3, you will see something very interesting. And the Lord heard, it says there, and the Lord heard the sound of your words when spoken to me. Meaning, God thought it was a good idea. Let the Jewish people not stay at Mount Sinai. Moses, you come to Mount Sinai. I'll fill in all the details, and you'll give it to the Jewish people later gradually. So the Jewish people came to Mount Sinai, heard the thunder and lightning, and was scared stiff, correct? Very, very scared. And they said, you can't take it, Moshe. You go, we'll stay here, whatever you say, we'll believe. It says in the book of Devarim, God agreed. That's what it says right here, and the Lord heard the sound of your words. Then it says the following, go say to them. Moshe is instructed by God to go say to the Jewish people, return to your tents. Go back to your tents. But as for you, stand here with me and I will speak to you all the commandments, etc., etc. God says to the Jewish people, go back to your tents. Now, when I was a young student, learning to become a rabbi, in the Amiel program actually, We had a course on rhetoric speaking, how to give a proper lecture, how to give a proper speech. And in every single lecture, the professor said, whatever you do, don't waste words. Make sure everything you say in your lecture or in your speech is related to the common theme. And he wasn't a religious man, but he says it just like you rabbis say every time you make a speech, that the Torah doesn't waste words. Now, God is telling the Jewish people to go back to their tents. Does anyone have a problem with that particular verse? Put it this way. At the end of this lecture this evening, I'm sure Merton's going to get up and he's going to say, I'm sorry for wasting your time this evening. This has been a terrible lecture. Now, go home. Everyone will look at him and say, Merton, we know it was a terrible lecture. You didn't have to tell us to go home. We weren't planning to sleep here tonight. God says, go. It's okay. I can understand. But why is God adding in that verse of, go back to your tents? God could have just said what? Verse 25. God says, I agree to your plan. You guys go. Moshe stays here with me. God doesn't stop there. God adds in, tell the Jewish people, go back to your tents. A divine commandment. Go back to your tents. Don't stay here. Go back to your tents. What does that mean? Go back to your tents. What is God adding that we didn't know already? Comes to Gemara in various different places. I just quoted one source here from Tractate Moed Katan 7b and says to us, and when the Torah written the phrase tent, it means your wife. As it's written, go say to them, return to your tents. What does it mean, go return to your tents? It means that for 3 days prior to the great event at Sinai, the Jewish people had to do what? Separate from their wives. Now they should go and reunite with their wives at home, in their tents. So God is not just telling them it's okay, you don't have to stay here. God is also telling them what? Go back to your wives. Go back to your tents. I want to claim that this was a divine commandment to the Jewish people for life. And the commandment could be said in one sentence. Don't leave the Torah here. Take the Torah back with you to your tent. I want to see the Torah relevant in your relationship with your wives. I want to see the Torah relevant in your relationship in business. I want to see the Torah relevant in how you treat your children. And I want to see the Torah relevant in how you eat. And that, in my opinion, is what God is telling us here. Go back to your tents. You just had a wonderful experience in Mount Sinai, which was the best synagogue of all time. Don't leave it here. Take it home with you and start doing it. Start doing it when you eat, the laws of kashrut. Start doing it when you go ahead and have relationships with your wives. Start doing it when you have your normal relationship in business, in ethics, etc., etc. God is telling the Jewish people one line. Don't leave the Torah at Sinai, and God forbid, don't leave it in the synagogue. Make sure that the Torah is relevant throughout Liverpool, wherever you may be, wherever you may find yourselves. That's what I think the Torah is telling us here. And that, I think, answers our question. Why does God make such a big deal out of eating every time we get the Torah? Because what's the thing we do most of the day? What are we preoccupied with every day? Let's start our morning. We have to get up in the morning, and we have to get in breakfast before work, or before the day begins. Then we start our day, and then we have to think of a very great challenge. What's the challenge? Lunch. Why is lunch such a big challenge, sir? I forgot your name.
Jeff.
Jeff, tell us, please, why lunch is a challenge.
Because between breakfast and your evening meal is this gap.
Usually during that gap, we're usually busy. We're working, we're in the office, we're not in the office, we're running around, we're shopping. You got to get in lunch in the middle of the busyness of the day. But it's on our minds. We're preoccupied with it right from the morning. Correct? That's right. Comes along dinner. Dinner already, you're home, you eat dinner. But from the morning, you're preoccupied with what is for dinner this evening. When am I going to cook it? And most importantly, do I have enough at home? Do I have to go shopping or not? Is this not the normal day for any human being? So, despite the fact that during the day we can achieve many, many different things, from flying all the way from Israel to Liverpool, to going shopping, actually getting through a day at the office, we are preoccupied with food. Food is part and parcel with our day, just like brushing our teeth in the morning. God is saying to the Jewish people, don't let that be void of Torah. Let the Torah be relevant each and every time you eat, because eating is one of the things that you do for most of the day. Your breakfast, your lunch, your dinner, you're thinking about it all day. And what's interesting to me is that it's not just God saying, go back to your tents, make sure the Torah is relevant in your tents. God is telling us what? Make it relevant in the most common thing you do every day, which is what? Eating. There's no better way to express the fact that the Torah can't stay in the synagogue and can't just be restricted to these four walls than saying, go and eat. And each and every time we receive the Torah, we have to go and eat. If you turn back to the page that we began on, page 1, you'll see, page 2, you'll see that the Gemara says, on the holiday of Shavuot, what do we have to do? We have to eat. You don't have to do that on Pesach. Rabbi Eliezer says on Pesach, you can learn all day. You can daven all day. You can get a chazan that can really influence the people deeply, and that chazan can keep the people in synagogue all day, like on Yom Kippur. He'll do a good rendition of Hallel, Tfilah Tal. He could stay in shul for a good few hours, but not on Shavuos, because on Shavuos there's a fear. What's the fear? You'll say Shavuos is like Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the one day a year we have to be like angels. No eating, no eating, no drinking, praying all day. That's one day a year. You may say that the Torah should be for one day a year. One a year we'll celebrate the anniversary of the Torah by staying in synagogue all day and learning it. God forbid. The Torah has to be relevant each and every day in everything we do. In every part of our day. And therefore, God says, what should be your reaction after you receive the Torah?
Celebrate.
Eat. Not just celebrate. Eat. Let's see how you eat as a Torah Jew and not just as a human being. Let's see how you take your eating experience and uplift it and make it into something that's part of your general avodat Hashem, your general work as a servant of God. Let's see you do it. Let's see you bring it right home to your lunch, and let's see how that meal is going to be uplifted. And therefore, when we received the Torah originally, the Jewish people saw God, ate and drank. Notwithstanding many, many interpretations that were pointed out before that say they did the wrong thing, Nachmanides said they did exactly what they were supposed to do. What were they supposed to do? Eat. Why? To show that the Torah is not staying at Sinai. As Mrs. Cohen pointed out, it's the brachos you make before you eat. It's how you conduct yourself during the meal. It's how you say grace at the end of the meal. And I always like to say, it's how you clean up or don't clean up the table once the meal is over. I always say you can judge a good education of children by the way they act after benching, after they finish the grace after the meals. Do they get up and leave, or do they get up and start clearing the table? Are you going to make eating into a religious experience, or are you going to make eating into an animal experience? The animals eat when they're hungry. Jewish people can do the same thing, or they can make it into a religious experience. And everything we do, eating just being an example, could be a religious experience. And if you turn now to the last page, you could see that this is exactly what the Medrash says in Shmot Rabbah. Shmot Rabbah, chapter 33, says, and there are certain items that the seller sold with the item. The Medrash says different things are sold with different levels of what we call today warranty. when you buy a new device, you usually have a warranty on it. What's the normal warranty in England? 12 months, a year. Same thing in Israel. A year. So for a year, after you buy an item, you have a warranty. Afterwards, you're on your own. Something goes wrong, your problem. Very nice. Says the Medrash that there's certain things that have a warranty for life. It's sold, and it's like the seller is sold with the item. Says the Medrash, said God, I sold you my Torah. It is as if I was sold with it. God is sold with the Torah. God gave you the Torah at Mount Sinai. Our job now is to do what? Take God's Torah and put Him into everything we do. From eating, which is the most common thing we do, to everything else we do. Let's see how we can uplift eating into our religious experience. Let's see how we can uplift what we do at the office into our religious experience. And let's see how we can uplift each and every part of our day into our religious experience. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is not just an idea, a thought, but this is a halacha. This is a law. Yom Kippur wasn't so long ago, correct? After Yom Kippur, what was your feeling? Be honest. Thursday night, you have to be honest.
A cup of tea.
Okay. Efshazai. So we're in England now. We have to say a cup of tea. Okay. Other places in the world, a cup of coffee. Let's try to be as common and globalized as possible. The Jewish people after Yom Kippur, if they're standing before God as angels for the entire day, think about one thing. They are hungry. They are thirsty. They want to eat. Legitimate. Correct? I don't need the Torah or the Shulchan Aruch, the code of Jewish law, to tell me to go eat, because that's what I'm going to do anyway, correct? As a matter of fact, after every one of the five fast days of the year, it doesn't say, and when the fast is over, you have to go eat. Why doesn't it say that? It's logical. Just like it doesn't say, and when you're sick, you go to the doctor. Or, and when you fall down, put some ice so you reduce the swelling. These are logical things. The Torah doesn't have to tell us that. Not eating pig is not so logical. The Torah tells us that. Look at the code of Jewish law. Yom Kippur is now over. We're giving the laws of the night after Yom Kippur. Okay? This year Yom Kippur was on Thursday. So Thursday night, the Ramah, who's the Ashkenazic blanket on the code of Jewish law, brings the customs of Ashkenaz, which is Germany, Europe, whatnot, comes and says like this. Ve'ochlim v'smichim v'motzei Yom HaKippurim v'havik tzad Yom Tov. And we eat and drink and make merry on the night after Yom Kippur, and it is a bit of a holiday. Gentlemen and ladies, did I need the Ramah to tell me that I eat and drink after Yom Kippur? He didn't say it after Tisha B'Av. He didn't say it after Tzom Gedalia. He didn't say it after Tanit Esther. All the rest of the fast days of the year, we're going to eat because we're hungry. But it seems that after Yom Kippur, it's a halacha. It's a law to go eat. Can anyone tell me why? The Ramah of the night is like a holiday. What holiday is there? I know there's a holiday of Rosh Hashanah, and there's a holiday of Yom Kippur, and there's a holiday of Sukkot. And the month of Tishrei is, how can I say this nicely? It's the holiday season. But I never heard there's a holiday on Motzei Yom Kippur. Why does the Ramah have to tell us we have to go eat and drink on Motzei Yom Kippur?
It doesn't say that, does it?
Hmm?
It doesn't say that. It says we eat and drink. It doesn't say you have to eat.
Correct. He says it's a custom.
It's a custom.
But B'cholzah, the Ramah brings it in the code of Jewish law. We're going to do it anyway. But the Ramah adds one line. It's like a Yom Tov. All the interpreters on the code of Jewish law, especially the Mishnah Berurah, the Chafetz Chaim. The Chafetz Chaim comes and quotes the Nemedrash that's quoted in the next source. And on Yom Kippur, all fast. And God forgives the remaining one-third of their sins. But when all men, women, and children fast, God totally acquits them. We all know Yom Kippur comes, we are totally acquitted from our sins. And then a heavenly voice comes down and says, go and eat your bread with joy and drink wine with a good heart. What does the heavenly voice say after Yom Kippur? Go eat! Can anyone guess why?
Yisru Chag.
Yisru Chag.
Because we just repented of all our sins.
We just repented from all our sins, and therefore what? We're celebrating our acquittal. Okay. Anyone else? It's like being reborn. You're now totally clean. Now, there's a great rabbi in Israel. He's in the news lately, unfortunately, for not the good reasons. He's a wonderful, wonderful Jewish leader, a Chaim Drukman. He once said a great statement. He said, it's not so hard for the Jewish people to be angels for a day. It's just one day. They're in synagogue all day. They can be angels. They don't have to eat. They don't have to drink. They can pray. You know when the challenge starts? It's to be a human being when Yom Kippur's over. Being angels for a day? We can all be angels for a day. Let's see if we can be a human being when Yom Kippur's over. How are you a human being? A dignified Jew on Motzei Yom Kippur? The way you eat on Motzei Yom Kippur. I remind you, you did not eat or drink for 25 hours. You are extremely hungry and thirsty. And as I was told before, and sometimes you have to remember where you are, you want a cup of tea in England. Yes. Absolutely. Rabbi Rabinowitz? Rabbi Rabinowitz, Zichron Levracha, will just recall his memory, because he said it beautifully. There's two words that start with A. Angels and animals. And it's so easy, right after Yom Kippur, when you were an angel, to be an animal when you go eat, because you're hungry. Comes the Medrash and says that a heavenly voice says, go eat, go drink. But as a human being, you were an angel all day in Yom Kippur. Take some of that spirituality and plunge it into what you're going to do at home on the night after Yom Kippur. Plunge it into the way you're going to get ready for Sukkot. I'll never forget the most scariest experience I had as a child. I lived in a very religious community in Israel when I first came to Israel. It should remain nameless. Jerusalem area. And mostly Yom Kippur, there's a custom brought in the Ramah as well to do what? To start building Yesukah. So, mostly Yom Kippur, about an hour and a half after people broke their fast, you can go outside and all you're going to hear is this. All around you're going to hear this. What's this? Knocking. People are banging their nails into their sukkah. Now, coming from a more handy house, I never understood that because we use screws. Because every year it goes in, it goes out. Why are people using nails is beyond my comprehension. But, I guess this is the Jewish custom. So, I'm hearing nails bang. Now, there's a difference between using screws and using nails. The difference is the probability of you banging it into your finger. When we use a screw driver or a screw gun, usually it's nice and smooth, it goes in, no problem. When you bang it in with a hammer, probability is, I don't know the statistics, but you're probably going to bang your finger at some point or another. I am outside on after Yom Kippur. I'm walking outside. A person is building a sukkah, and lo and behold, statistics don't lie, he bangs his finger. Ladies and gentlemen, I think my ears still need to be washed out from the curses this person made on his finger, on the hammer, on his wife, and on his children after he banged his finger. The pain was so amazing that the whole neighborhood heard everyone he hated. And it was a scary experience for me. I was a kid, but I said, we were just in shul a few hours ago. Bent over, chay chechatan lefanecha, and bam, 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 bam. And this guy is building a sukkah, a mitzvah, and cursing beyond belief because he hurt his finger. It's not such a challenge to be an angel when you're in shul. It's a challenge to be a human being, a dignified Torah Jew, when you bang your finger when you build your sukkah. Or the way you eat after Yom Kippur. That is a challenge. And it's a bigger challenge to tell Jews around the world, Jews in various different communities, of which the religious level is much lower even than in Liverpool. As I was told over dinner this evening, you are privileged here to a deli. Many Jewish communities do not have a deli. Maybe they don't even have a daily menu. And to tell them, listen, the Torah is relevant to your daily lives is a very hard sell. Very, very hard sell. And we try to train our rabbis to tell them the Torah could be relevant to everything you do. It's up to you to make it into a dignified Torah experience, or it could be a normal experience we all go through. I'll give you an example of one of our rabbis that did something amazing. He was in a community that had no daily minyan. They had services Saturday morning, Shabbat morning. That was it. He comes to this community. He wants to uplift the level of Judaism. He's having difficulty. He finds out by a little birdie called the Jewish Big Mouth that, known as the Yente, that many Jews spend their mornings at the local gym. The rabbi, being innovative, says, I have to bring Torah into the gym. He goes to the gym, and lo and behold, there's not a minyan, there's a minyan and a half of good Jews in the morning at minyan time doing the exercise. He had a brilliant plan. He said he is going to start exercising. His wife told him to do it, his doctor told him to do it, and I know the rabbi, he could use it. He went to the gym and he told the gentleman, I want you all to come to my house this evening. I'm going to have a healthy spread. I'm going to talk about the mitzvah of going to the gym in the morning. The mitzvah of going to the gym in the morning? This sounded interesting. Jews, never touched really by Judaism since their bar mitzvah, wanted to hear, what do you mean going to the gym is a mitzvah? They come to the rabbi's house. I saw the source sheets. He didn't shortchange them. He gave him a proper lecture on the mitzvah of keeping healthy. And he started with the verse in the Torah, Unishmartem me'od lenafshotechem, and you shall be very careful with your soul. You cannot put yourself into dangerous situations. And he elaborated upon the fact that if you overeat and you don't watch your health, you are violating a biblical commandment. And each time you go to the gym, you are mitigating. You are taking away from that biblical commandment because you're doing exactly what God wants, keeping healthy. The gentleman that evening went home and told their wives, you thought we weren't good Jews? We're wonderful Jews. Every morning we're doing a mitzvah. And one mitzvah led to another. End of the story, 2 years later, this community has a daily minyan in the morning. Mainly made up by those Jews that went to the gym in the morning and came to that lecture. They go to the gym, and minyan's after the gym. And after the gym and the minyan, there's a healthy breakfast. Very, very important. Gentlemen and ladies, the Torah could be brought to every aspect of life. And the first way we could see it and judge it is by food, because that's what we do most of the time. And therefore, very interestingly, and with this we'll conclude, look at the last verse on the page. Jerusalem Talmud. The Jerusalem Talmud brings a very interesting law that's very relevant for many of the communities I deal with. In many of the communities I deal with, most of the Jews cannot read Hebrew. But they want to pray. So we have a mechanism known as Shomea Keuneh. Have you ever heard of it before? What does it mean?
Listening is like saying it.
If I say a bracha and you just silently listen, it is as if you said the bracha. Okay? So, if you have a synagogue where no one knows how to pray, but everyone is attentively listening and nobody is talking in the synagogue, then they could fulfill their obligation of prayer by listening to the chazan or the rabbi praying. That's shomeya keoneh. When you listen, it is as if you are saying it. Okay? Good question. If you don't understand what you're listening to, do you fulfill your obligation? Many, many different authorities deal with that. The general consensus is that if it's in Hebrew, you do fulfill your obligation, even if you don't understand. But if it's in another language and you don't understand it, you probably didn't fulfill your obligation. So like for a Jew like me, I'm not from England, and as I said originally, my English is a sad excuse. So ultimately, if I read a translation into English, and the English is very majestic, it's like Shakespeare English from my perspective, very, very rich English, and I read it and I didn't understand it, it wouldn't fulfill my obligation as of prayer. In any case, in general, it works in Hebrew. So you're in synagogue and you hear the prayers, you should be able to fulfill your obligation of whatever it is you're praying. You're at your Seder table, you have to say certain passages in the Haggadah. You can't because you don't know Hebrew. You listen to the head of the Seder attentively, you fulfill your obligation. Comes to Jerusalem and Talmud, it says to every rule, there must be exceptions. There can't be a rule without exceptions. I never understood why. There's two things I never understood. How come there can't be a rule without exceptions? And how come the holidays never come out on time? You ask a good Jew, when is Rosh Hashanah this year? The Jew will answer, it's late. It's early. These Jews have never heard, when is Rosh Hashanah on time? So there's every rule is an exception, and every Rosh Hashanah has to come out later early. Exceptions to the rule of the Jerusalem Talmud. We won't read the source inside, the hour is late. I will tell you it Baal Peh. Three exceptions. Number one, Kriyat Shema. What's Kriyat Shema? Accepting upon yourself the yoke of heaven. That every single Jew has to do on his own. Secondly, prayer. Standing before God, begging God for what you need, the mercy to survive a day, you should do by yourself. By the way, in any language you understand, doesn't have to be in Hebrew. Then comes exception number three. I love exception number three. What's exception number three? Look at the source. One can discharge the obligation of another except with grace after meals. Let's just make a little order here. Accepting the yoke of heaven, Kriyat Shema, prayer, standing before God in prayer. And what's number three? After you fast and you eat, you're benching, you have to do it yourself. Why? I can't understand. You're standing before God in prayer, you're accepting the yoke of heaven. What's grace after meals? You ate a meal because you're hungry, you have to bench. No? This you have to do on your own? What's the big deal? You don't have to do it with Hanukkah candles, someone can make the blessing. You heard it. You have to do it with Kiddush. But benching, grace after meals, you have to do on your own. In my opinion, the answer is very simple. You have to bring Judaism into everything you do. And on a very simplistic, basic level, it's to your eating habits, because every single Jew has to eat. Not every Jew is intellectually able to give a lecture, and not every Jew has the voice to be a chazan, and not every Jew can prepare leining, and not every Jew can make challah. I know I cannot. I have tried many, many times to do, and I get stuck at the braiding. I can do the dough, and I can wait till it rises, and I can pinch it and do everything. When it comes to the braiding, ich weiß nicht, gut nicht. Don't know what I'm doing. My kids can do it, I can't. My wife tried to teach me endless times. I get stuck at the braiding. It doesn't work. I can build a sukkah, I can't do that. Ladies and gentlemen, every Jew has to eat. Every Jew has to have the capacity of bringing God into his or her life. The most basic thing is eating. And therefore, when it comes to grace after meals, every single Jew has to do it. There's no excuse for a Jew not to bench after meals, because every Jew has the obligation to bring God into everything they do. And the most basic thing we do is eat every day. So, it's no surprise to me that cholesterol and community are so connected to one another. That is the most appropriate compliment to any community, that we're able to bring God not just into this room, but into that room. Not just into this room, the synagogue with the benches and the Torah and the Bima, but into that room that's set for the Shabbos dinner of tomorrow night. If we Jews know how to bring God not just into here, but into there, we will survive as a community and as a nation of dignified Jews that is able to bring God into everything we do. May it be God's will that we be successful with this challenge. Thank you very, very much. Yeah.